One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor is that if you do something else, like let's say I make widgets for a living, and my spiritual life is dry, but I make widgets, so who cares? Because the widget doesn't care if I'm right with the Lord or not. The widget doesn't care if I've spent time with Jesus. The widget doesn't care if my heart is full, so just shut up and make a widget, and then work on your spiritual life later. So you can kind of set your spiritual life aside or go, okay, I know that's a mess, but I'll set that there. I need to just do my job, and then I'll do that. You can do that, but when you're a pastor, you can't do that because you don't make widgets. In fact, not only do you not make widgets, you teach the Bible on a regular basis, like all the time. And people assume that all the time you're rock solid, that all the time you and the Lord, like Moses, just spent time, your face is aglow with the presence of Jesus, and you just dispense godly wisdom. But y'all know better, don't you? And so thankfully, I have an opportunity to preach to myself tonight. And so thank you very much for being present, because this message really is not about you. This message is for me. So it's kind of like counseling, only it's a lot cheaper. So I appreciate it. But no, in all honesty, I'm gonna teach this message tonight, but I'm not teaching it from a position of authority, as in like I've got this nailed right now and I want you to listen to how awesome I am and be like me. If anything, what I want to do is kind of place myself under the authority of the Word of God and say, I need to hear this tonight. I need to wrestle with this text. I need it to do something in me, just like I'm hoping it will do in you, because there are times in my spiritual life, now being one of them, where I just feel a little dry. Don't worry, I'm not binge drinking, all right? I'm not living stupid. I don't feel 100%. And I just wanted to be honest with you. And so I'm thankful. I was walking the parking lot. People probably thought I was crazy because I like walking the parking lot and just praying before I teach. And I just said, Lord, I need this tonight. So thank you that I have a church that doesn't have any control or authority as to what I preach. And so I could preach whatever I need. And so here it comes. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to talk about a passage that is a very familiar passage. You all know the passage. Even those who are new to the things of God, church is a new thing for you. If I say great commandment, you at least go, I think I've heard something about that. You're going to see this concept mentioned, the great commandment, in two passages specifically. Matthew mentions it in Matthew 22, and he talks about loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That's sort of his depiction of this passage, this great commandment. But I want to look at the Mark passage. In Mark chapter 12, we'll look at verses 28 and following. Now, Mark is fascinating. If you were with us during our series through Mark, then you understand a little bit of the backstory. John Mark was a kid who went with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey and completely popped almost immediately and kind of threw a fit and went home. If you read through that passage on Paul's first missionary journey, it's really pretty sad that this kid is like so weak sauce that he's out and comes home. Most likely the church was meeting in his home, so he's kind of like a kid with privilege, kind of like a deacon's boy, you know. So you kind of assumed more from this guy, but he just doesn't do well initially. But Barnabas comes alongside in his life and really encourages him. Barnabas is a character, and you'll find in the book of Acts, who's an encourager. Literally, that's what his name means. And so he just restores this guy, and he introduces this guy to Peter, who we've been talking about now for a number of weeks, teaching through 1 Peter. And so Mark interviews Peter and writes Peter's thoughts about his time with Jesus. That's the Gospel of Mark. So it's just sort of riddled with Peter all throughout. The very driven type A side of Peter, you see, comes out. He uses the word immediately like 40 times in the book, almost as if Mark is in a hurry to capture all that Peter's saying. Like, immediately Jesus did this and this and this. Point being is the two passages of Matthew 22 and Mark 12 that repeat now this great commandment are a little different. And I think Mark's version is fascinating. To give you a little context, in Mark chapter 11, I think it's good to sort of get the run-in to what's happening. If you look at verse 27, the religious leaders are sort of gathering around Jesus in context here, like jackals around wounded prey. Like they're circling him and asking some questions in Mark 11:27. They're asking questions about his authority. By what authority do you do these things? Now, they wanted to know his authority because they wanted to know his pedigree. Like, dude, who are you? Like, we don't know who you are, really? We don't, like, you didn't go to college? Like, you don't have a rabbi? Like, I don't understand how it is that you are who you are. Of course, Jesus, his authority came from the Father, but they rejected that notion. And so they're wanting to know what school he went to, what rabbi he had, what credentials he had. And then in chapter 12, you're going to see four key religious groups that can't agree on anything. Like literally, these guys couldn't agree on where to go have shawarma in the old city of Jerusalem, let alone agree on anything theologically, except one thing, and that is a common distaste for Jesus. That they are clear on. The four groups are the Pharisees, who, if you've read through the Gospels, you've seen them before. These guys are all over. They observed strictly the word of God. They had great piety in their obedience. They were a law-keeping people. Think like old school legalists, like old school, like fundamental right, wrong. If drinking is wrong, then alcohol is wrong. If premarital sex is wrong, then premarital dancing is wrong. Like they're those people. Maybe you're familiar with them. The second is the scribes. Now, the scribes were experts, perceived experts in the law. They were ones who studied the Bible, considered themselves masters of the Bible, and so they knew the text inside and out, which is why they were bothered with Jesus, because he didn't go to the Ivy League schools that they went to, and so they felt a little above him. The third group are the Sadducees. They were a group of guys that were religious, kind of the religious elite. They were more politically minded. They denied supernatural things like resurrections. They would completely have denied that. And in that, they were sort of under Roman influence and enjoyed that. They were in some ways okay with that. The final group is a group called Herodians. And Herodians were fascinating because they were literally Jewish, like, political figures who would like want to worship God while wearing a toga. Does that make sense? So they kind of lived in that Roman world and yet were this Jewish heritage covered, if you will, by Roman influence. Now, the reason I think that's significant is these guys, as I mentioned, really don't get along at all. You're going to see the Apostle Paul, when he's on trial in the book of Acts, look around the room, see a Pharisee and a Sadducee, and he just says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And he just kind of backs off and watches the girl fight happen. And so they didn't get along at all. And that being said, look for a moment at chapter 12, verse 13. Do you see any of the players in that verse? You should see two groups if you look at verse 13. You see the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they're gathered together, again, like jackals around wounded prey. Look at verse 18. Who do you see there of chapter 12? Sadducees. Okay, so they're present with them. And look at verse 28. Who do you see there? Scribes. And what you've got, I don't know if any of you grew up watching WWF. That's how old I am, WWF. Not EF, like old school Hulk Hogan leg drop, Jimmy Superfly Snuka. You know what I'm talking about. There was tag team matches, and so one guy would be out there beating the lung out of some guy, and if he started getting tired, he'd tag the other guy, and he'd go jump on the guy's face, and so tag team. This is like a four-way tag team, and they're all these groups of people trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to catch him in some way that they can pin something on him. In fact, look now at chapter 12, verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Who's them? Well, look at the previous context. He's arguing with the Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees, and the scribe is observing the scrum and recognizing that they're not doing very well, so he's reaching in for the tag, like, give me a shot at this Jesus. And he heard them arguing, and he recognized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked Jesus a question, and he simply asks, which commandment is the foremost of all? Which commandment? Of all that's in the Old Testament or Hebrew text, which is the foremost? Which is the most important? Now, you and I go, I don't know, isn't there only 10, right? No, no, that's just the beginning. In fact, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Of those 613, these people groups, religious groups, said, well, it's not just enough to have one bucket of 613. We need to separate those, like most type A personalities do. And so they had 248 affirmative laws or precepts. They had 365 negative precepts. They had them categorized by light and heavy precepts, as in these are less important than these. And so they took the law and divided it up into all kinds of subcategories, probably put it on Excel, charted it out, I don't know. But either way, they ask, what's the most important one? Now, Jesus in this moment is going to cut through the religious debate and drop a bomb. And the bomb that he drops is not necessarily verses 29 and 30. It's what follows. Don't get ahead of us, though. Start in 29. So he says, the foremost is this. And he begins to quote something that they all would have finished his sentence. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And in that moment, they would have all sort of nodded like, amen, the boy is good. Because he quotes Deuteronomy 6. He quotes the Shema, which every pious Jew would quote at least twice a day. It was the passage. That's the one you taught your kids. That's the one you put in the mezuzah on the doorpost of your home. That's the one you put in the tefillin or the phylacteries on your forehead and close to your heart. Like, that's the one. And so he quotes it. And Shema has the idea, as I mentioned, not just to hear, but it has the idea of to listen and the assumption of to obey. And so he quotes that. Now, the Shema says to love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your might. But I want you to notice as Peter quotes, Peter tells Mark to quote Jesus who quoted Deuteronomy 6, it's a little different. So the Deuteronomy 6 passage has heart, soul, and might, but listen now to verse 29. He says, the Lord our God is one Lord. Some of your Bibles, by the way, might say the Lord is one. There's some scholarly debate as to whether this is speaking to exclusivity or preeminence. What I mean by that is the passage saying that the Lord is one Lord, like he's the only one, like there's no other gods but him, which is a true statement? Or is it saying that the Lord is one, meaning he's like first, so he's like preeminent, which is also a true statement? So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. He's either the exclusive or the preeminent. He happens to be both. And so that's the premise now of the Shema, is it's based on who God is. That God is preeminent, he is exclusive, he is amazing, and so that's how it starts. And so when you think of what it means to love God, you've got to ask the question, who is God? And the Bible has so much to say. Of course, we don't have time to cover everything the Bible says about God. It's a large subject content. But it's the idea of God as a creator of the universe. God spoke the world into existence. God fashioned mankind in his image. God is the sovereign king. God is also the strong tower. He's the mighty fortress. God is our shelter. He is our shield. He is our guide. He is our vindicator. He is the beginning. He is the end. Through him, all things were made, and from him, all things hold together. He is eternal. He is preexistent. He endures forever. He is eternity past. He is eternity future. He is God. That's who he is. And that's the premise of the Shema, to begin to understand that the Lord is one, the Lord alone. And then he says, verse 30, and because of who God is, you should love the Lord because he's worthy to be loved, because there's none like him. You should love the Lord, not a little bit. You should love the Lord a lot. How much? Well, look at verse 30. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So Jesus, in quoting Deuteronomy 6, takes the liberty to expand the passage just a little bit, as if to make it more of all. Now, when you walk through that passage, what does it mean, based on who God is and his awesomeness, for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart? We tend to think heart like, yeah, you should shed a tear when you're thinking about God. But that's not the Hebrew picture of heart. The idea of heart is the center of our intellectual activity. The idea of heart is the inner source from which everything else about our life flows. So he's saying you should love the Lord your God with all that's inside, with the very foundation of who you are. But what I love about this passage is it doesn't stop there, because that's enough, isn't it? Like, love the Lord your God with everything that you are. And we all go, oh, amen, pass the offering plate, let's go to the buffet. But he doesn't stop there. He says, love the Lord your God, secondly, with all of your soul. Well, the concept of soul, the biblical concept, is not like this Casper the Ghost spiritual thing. No, the idea of soul is the set of your will, the foundation of your desires, of your affections, that your passions, that you love the Lord your God with all that you long for in your life. And that would be enough. But then he goes to a third one. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. And this is where he modifies the Shema a little bit. And the idea is how you think, how you process information, what you dream of, what vision you have of like what could be in life. He says, love the Lord your God with all of that. Like with all of your imagination, love the Lord your God with all of it. And then finally, with all of your strength, which means your might or your power or your ability or your discipline. When he wraps it up, that the summary of this passage literally is that we should love God exclusively and preeminently. We should love him with everything, the core of who we are, the core of our affections, all of our imagination, all of our power. We should love the Lord our God with all of that, because he's worthy, because there's none other like him. This is not a Han Solo action figure God. This is the creator of the universe. And because of who he is, he's worthy for us to love him with everything. And he longs for us to just love him and just enjoy him and just delight in him, because he is fantastic. And what he says about you is not what the world says about you. What he feels about you is not what the world feels about you. He loves you and longs for you to just love him with everything. And that's enough. It's a beautiful picture. Now, when Jesus says this, that their lives should come under his authority, that their lives should be every intention and motive and thought and decision under the authority of an almighty sovereign God, they almost probably would have applauded. Like, yeah, that's right. Love God with everything. Because these people had passion for the Lord. They loved God. But Paul says in Romans 10 that they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I would put it this way. They had a passion for the Lord with no compassion. When you read through the gospel accounts, just make note of how many times Jesus is moved with compassion. And don't confuse compassion with empathy. It doesn't mean Jesus felt bad for them. Like, wow, somebody should totally help those people. And moved on. No, biblical compassion is the idea of being moved at a visceral level to be compelled to do something about it. See, these people, this religious crowd who heard Jesus drop this wisdom, in that moment went, yes, love God. They had passion without compassion. They had passion without action. So the bomb that is dropped is not verses 28, 29, or 30. So far, they're like besties. But in verse 31, they became enemies very, very quickly. Because in typical Jesus style, he does something that, first of all, someone without proper authority could never do. So if you were a rabbi in this day, you would teach, but you would teach based on what others had taught. And so you would say, well, I don't know, John Calvin said such and so, and Augustine said such and so, therefore I say such and so. And there your credibility. Jesus isn't name-dropping anybody. And never in that culture would you be able to drop something different than anybody had ever said. You kind of aligned yourself with a theological team, and you played pretty close to the boundaries of their theological sandbox. You couldn't do something else. Does that make sense? So when you submitted to a rabbi, you looked at his teaching, and you went, oh, I'm comfortable with that. I'll be in this sandbox. That's my team. Jesus, in verse 31, drop something with no authority, with no one else to claim credibility for it, with no one else to substantiate his claim, and he drops something completely out of their theological sandbox. And he says in verse 31, the second is this. And in Matthew's version, he says, and the second is like it. As to make sure it's not like this is the important one, and then this one's like the afterthought, oh, by the way. No, it's like this is the first one. And this is the second one. And their order, simply is because I had to say one first and one second, but they're both of equal value. He says the second, now, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he quotes in this passage Leviticus 19. So Jesus takes Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, and makes them now the most important commandment in your Bible. Love God and love people. Now, what's interesting about this passage is our English Bibles translate it, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it gives the idea like, hey, it'd kind of be good if you did that. But if you don't want to, you should, but eh. But in the original text, it's obligatory. It's probably better translated, you must. Some of your Bibles drop the shall. It's probably a better translation. You must, or you ought to. Like, you're supposed to. Like, that's the right thing to do. It's assumed obligatory response or participation in it. Without condition. You should love God, and you should love people. Period, as my dad would say. Period. End of conversation. End of story. We don't need to argue about it. There's no need for discussion. It's not that complex. Love God with everything and love people. Now, what's interesting about that idea, with no condition, with no reservation, with no parameters of who should I or who shouldn't I love, Luke mentions an interaction Jesus has now with a lawyer, another group, who understood the law, and Jesus asked him, or the guy asks the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you've read your Bible. What do you think it says? And the guy quotes the Shema. I should love God, and I should love my neighbor. So he adds the Leviticus portion into it. Jesus says to him in the Luke 10 passage, he says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live. Do you see what he did with that? Do this. Like, it's not enough to just theologically understand it. Do it, and you're right there. Do it. Now, the guy makes an interesting statement after that, though. It's cross-reference, Luke 10, verse 29. He says, but wishing to justify himself, he asks the question, who's my neighbor? Which people do I have to love? Which people can I walk by? Which people am I obligated to care for? Which people can I say, hey, somebody needs to help them out, okay? Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells a story about a guy who, moving from Jerusalem to Jericho, is ambushed on a road and left for dead. And the priest passes by, and the Levite passes by, and the Samaritan gives him aid, drops his visa, takes him to urgent care. And Jesus asks the question, which one of these proved to be a neighbor? It's the story of the Good Samaritan, taught on the heels of this passage, because the difficulty for the religious people at that time was they wanted qualifiers. Love God with everything and love people unconditionally. Are you kidding me? There's people I don't even like. There's people who aren't like me. Like, this gets weird. Like, I don't know if I could do that. So can I love just the people that are like my boys? Can I just love them? Do I have to love those people? And Jesus says, love God with everything and love people unconditionally. That's the greatest commandment. In fact, look at Mark 12, verse 31, as it finishes. He says, there is no other command greater than this. Nothing. There's nothing more important in all 66 books, more important than, friend, just love God with everything. And he will give you the motivation, the fuel, the energy, the heart to love people unconditionally. In fact, the entire Bible pivots on those commands. Matthew put it this way. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So the question I want to just sort of ask and answer is, what is Jesus really pushing on here? Like, what's he getting at? And I think what he's getting at is the interdependent relationship between the two, loving God with everything and loving people unconditionally. Those two are connected. And I think that's what was a surprise to his audience who was listening to him. See, love of God will flow out into a love for people. And so, in fact, John mentions this in 1 John 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the person who says, I love God, I just don't like people. Hey, look, get off me. I'm an introvert, all right? I'm just not a people person. I go, you don't have that right. You don't have that excuse. That doesn't play when it comes to the things of God. You can't throw that card down and have it be of any value. Because you are called to love God completely and love others unconditionally, without reservation. And so I think that's what he's pushing on. So faith should produce in us a love for people, which begs the question, what if I don't have a love for people? Well, I don't think if you don't have a love for people, you should just go serve more. If you don't have a love for people, I don't think you should just go get involved more. I don't think that's the answer. That's what a lot of people turn to, but that's a religious answer. If you don't have a love for people, you've got to go back to the heart and say, do I really love God? Because if I really love God, then I'm going to have a heart that overflows for people. But if I don't have a heart that overflows with people, it's not a people issue. It's a God issue. They're connected. James mentions it in James 2. Just write that down. James 2 verses 14 and following. We won't turn there just for the sake of time. But James is going to make the comment. James, by the way, grew up in the home of Jesus. And you heard, if you were with us last week, He was fantastic. And he's walking through the message and he's like, oh, hey, by the way, have you ever noticed that 1 Peter and James, like, mind blow. They match. It's a pattern. And so you find even in James this pattern that faith without deeds is useless. He says, you'll say you have faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. And he makes the comment that to claim to have faith and not have deeds, your faith is really dead. It's not helpful. It's not useful. It's of no value. So if you truly love the Lord, but you don't serve, you don't care for your neighbor, you don't love people, you don't take initiative into other people's lives, your faith is dead. I'm not talking salvifically dead. I just mean like effectually dead. Like you're not good to help anyone come to know God. Because by the way, what is God going to use to help people see God? You. Because God is love. We should therefore reflect love. So if we are not, as those created in his image, reflecting love to people around us, how will they ever see the Father? That makes sense? So James is making that statement that just reaffirms what Jesus is saying. Look, love God fully and love people unconditionally. That is what God has called us to do. You know, the fun thing about the Bible, there's all kinds of complex issues in there, but this one's really not that complex. I mean, right? I mean, it's pretty simple. What's the whole Bible about? Well, I don't know. What did the incarnate God say? He said, love God, love people. There it is. Thanks for coming. Appreciate you. I mean, that's it. It's not complex, but it's not easy, is it? Now, to the religious people at that time, they were drawn to the information. They wanted to study. They wanted to debate and dialogue. They wanted to brag about how they knew this passage, and this rabbi said that about that passage, and this rabbi said that about that passage. And then they'd all stroke their beards and go, And Jesus is going, like, are you kidding me? Who cares? Go take the love of God out to people. Now, question. If I were to be poke a little bit, do you relate to those people? I mean, come on. Do you think that there's a chance this side of heaven that the Well Community Church could be a church really committed to knowledge and knowing our Bible? I mean, do you think that there's a chance that we could be a group of people that really want to know the information? We want to argue about this verse or that verse or this view or that view. We want to take issue whether that cross-reference was exactly right or whether there was another one that was better. That is exactly who we are, in large part. Not completely, but in large part. See, we are, if we're honest, these people. Love of God, hold to the Word, study the Bible. I've been through services here since 2002. I've got notes on every passage we've ever taught. I've been through academy twice. I've memorized verses. I've been in life groups and community groups and growth groups and explore groups and every other group name we called them. I've been through it all. And I go, well, that's great. But what about that? Love God, but what about the love people part? How are we doing there? That's where this gets honestly a little convicting. So love for God should overflow into that. But I would also argue that there are some who are very committed to the service thing. They're like, love people? Yeah, we should totally do that. We should stand and fight against every social injustice in our community. We should be involved with every person who is voiceless in our city, and we should serve the poor, and we should care for the needy, and we should go do all that. And I go, that's great, but if you're not connected to a love for God, it is fruitless, unredemptive labor. And you're going to provide fresh water for people all over the world who are going to have fresh water and no gospel, and at that point, who cares? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So just as unhealthy as it is to have love for God without love for people, I would say, friends, time out. Don't go having love for people without a connection to a love for God, because otherwise, if it's just you loving people, you're a philanthropist. You're a boys' club. You're Kiwanis, no disrespect. But that's what you are. The uniqueness of the people of God is we love people because we love God. And so our good works are just seasoned with the gospel. The gospel overflows into our love for people. And those two are connected. You can't separate them. So, love for God should overflow into a love for others. And our serving of others should be connected to a love for God. That is a great commandment. So what does that mean for us? We are at a fascinating season in the life of our church and in the history of the redemptive work of God in the city of Fresno. Because God has raised up what I would call a movement of people committed to loving God fully, and committed to loving people unconditionally. And so we've been a part of helping create something called Serve Fresno that is simply an attempt to try to put a flag in the ground to say, hey, faith community, we know you're doing a bunch all throughout the year. But without pointing to any one place to get the credit, can you just go serve this week and take love for God fully and loving people unconditionally and just unleash the body of Christ on our community in such a way that people just see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven, and let each of your churches get the praise, let each of your churches be the heroes of the day. I don't care, but could you please, for the love of God, take love of God and go make love for people? Can you go do that? Can we go be the church? And so we're part of that. And so here's a challenge for you. It's very tempting for you to go, that's right, that's what my church does. I go, okay, you are the church. So that's what you need to do, and that's what I need to do, because I'll promise you, if it's easy for you to come and listen, it's even easier for me to just keep studying and keep preaching. You guys go serve, I'm going to study and preach. You guys go serve, I'm going to study and preach. That's why I'm preaching to myself, because on a bad day, I'm just dialing in next week. I'm just getting ready to teach again. I'll get ready to teach again, and I'll get ready to teach again, and I'll have love for God completely, like a Pharisee, but no love for people. So there's my practical application. So will you come with me? And will you go be the church? Find a place to serve. Find a place to serve this week. Now, some of you are like, I'm too busy. Look, you're always going to be too busy. So make time, even if it's a little. Because here's what, the reason I'm so passionate about it is not because we need your help. It's because you need to do it for you. Because when you love God and you begin to express a love for people, God does something in your heart that is powerful, beautiful. And you got to get outside of yourself to do it. And if you are the person who serves, can you connect your serving to a love for God? Because then it's gospel energized. And it's not just doing good things, but it's bringing Christ into the lives of people. We have an opportunity to take part in something and provide leadership in something in our city that I think is pretty special. But we need you to be a part of it. Because that's what the people of God are called to do. It's obligatory. It's a calling. We need to be a part of that. If anything, simply to break the chains of consumer Christianity that just keeps getting fed, choking on last week's message, choking on the weeks before message. One of the best things you could do is take the love of God and now go take it to the love of people. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that you are patient with us. Because, Father, week in and week out, the Word of God is convicting. And so, Lord, you're patient to wait upon us, to stir us, to be gentle with us. And so, Father, I just pray, God, that the Spirit of God would move among us to encourage us to do what in our flesh we don't really want to. And that we could be a part of reflecting your glory, the love of God fully, with a love for people unconditionally. And there are needs in our city, needs in our valley, needs, Father, that we could help be a part of, if even for one time. But my prayer is that one time would be like a gateway into like further opportunities, that it would be such a fulfilling thing to give our lives away, to recognize that we really find our lives when we lose them for your sake. So would you allow us in the Serve Fresno season to give ourselves away, to live out the great commandment, what all of the Bible pivots on, which is a love for you and a love for people. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.